Good morning, everybody. I too welcome you in the precious love of Jesus. I'm going to read, it's from my Bible, but it's not the actual scripture, but it tells us something about Ezekiel. A computer can be programmed to respond at your command. And by conditioning a dog with rewards and punishments, you can teach it to obey. But as every parent knows, children are not so easily taught. People have wills and must choose to submit, to follow the instructions of those who have authority over them. Surely, discipline is part of the process. Boys and girls should know that they will reap the consequences of disobedience. God's children must learn to obey their Heavenly Father. Created in His image, they have a choice, and God allows them to choose. Ezekiel was a man who chose to obey God. Although he was a priest, he served as a Jewish street preacher in Babylon for 22 years. Telling everyone about God's judgment and salvation and calling them to repent and obey. And Ezekiel lived what he preached. During his ministry, God told him to illustrate his messages with dramatic object lessons. And some of these acts included, like, lying on his side for 390 days, during which he could eat only one 8-ounce meal a day, cooked over manure. So, well, they did cook over manure, but he'd be very close to it, very unpleasant. Another thing was to shave his head and his beard. That was quite a drastic thing for him to do. And the third thing, to show no sorrow when his wife died. And he obeyed faithfully and proclaimed God's word. God may not ask you to do anything quite so dramatic or difficult, but if he did, would you do it? The book of Ezekiel chronicles the prophet's life and ministry, beginning with his call as a prophet and commissioning as a watchman for Israel. Ezekiel immediately began to preach and demonstrate God's truth as he predicted the approaching siege and destruction of Jerusalem. This devastation would be God's judgment for the people's idolatry. Ezekiel challenged them to turn from their wicked ways. And in the next section, he spoke to the surrounding nations, prophesying that God would judge them also if they didn't give up their sins. And the book concludes with a message of hope as Ezekiel proclaimed the faithfulness of God and foretold the future blessings for God's people. And our reading this morning is from that message of hope, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. But the words are going to go up on the screen.
The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. Then he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" "O sovereign Lord," I replied, "you alone know the answer to that." Then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, 'Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am going to put breath into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" So I spoke this message, just as he told me. Suddenly, as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves, leaving skeletons. Then, as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones, then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to the wind, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies, so they may live again.' So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They are saying, "We have become old, dry bones, all hope is gone, our nation is finished." Therefore, prophesy to them and say, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I said. Yes, the Lord has spoken."
When I was 14, going on 15, I'd been evacuated, so we're talking about around about 1940, and I'd been home for about 4 months. No, I was away for 4 months and then returned home. And in the weeks that followed, everything had changed. People had disappeared. People had been called up to service. Some had been called up to do war work, gone to different towns, and some of the activities that we had had just stopped because there was no one there to help. Now, I'd been a girl guide since I was 11, and now there was no one to run the company. But there was only a few girls anyway, perhaps about four of us. But with the help of the district commissioner, and I remember her name, she was called Miss Cole, she came and talked with us, and we started up the meeting again. And then she said, "I'd have to go to a district meeting." But it wasn't in the district. It was held in a room above the Scout and Guide shop in Corporation Street in Manchester. And I went. I don't remember any problems with the journey, so perhaps the evening was light, and because in those days there was blackout and dimmed lights, it wasn't easy once the sun had gone down. But I got to the scout shop, but the scouts at church knew I was going, and they kept saying, "You'll meet Jimmy there. He lives there." But they wouldn't tell me any more about Jimmy. So really, I didn't believe them. I thought they're just kidding me. Well, I found my way to the scout shop, and you went in at the shop, and there were stairs at the back, old rickety stairs. I thought, my word, I'd have a job getting up those today. And at the top of the stairs, there was Jimmy. He was a skeleton. And I was scared. And he hung there, and he was used for their first aid lessons. But I can clearly remember creeping past and don't touch him, you know. And so relieved to hear voices in the room and knew other people were there. Maybe I only went to two of those meetings because not many months afterwards, Manchester was blitzed and all that area was destroyed. So poor Jimmy really did come to a bad end. And so many years later, friends of ours moved house and had a housewarming party. They had a daughter the same age as my daughter. They were at school together, but Margaret was studying medicine. And when we got there, the lights were dim in their house, and hung on every door was a bone, a leg bone. I don't remember the head. I don't know what they did with that. These weren't human bones like Jimmy. They were plastic. It was sort of a teaching aid for Margaret. But on the door of the bathroom was a hand, and it was gruesome. I didn't like it. That's the one I've really remembered, just hanging there. And I can remember thinking as I got older, I don't like old hands, you know, they change, and something you have to get used to. I thought, you know, what is it about bones that seems so creepy and weird, and yet in life is so wonderful and essential? Leave that thought with you. But here's Ezekiel, this man of God, and he has this vision. And as you saw those pictures, you know, it's the stuff nightmares are made of. And this happened in approximately 571 BC. So I've done my sums. It was 2,585 years ago. I want you to remember that. If it was in the Bible, it'd perhaps say sila, which means pause and think about that. So just think about that, 2,585 years ago. And as we heard, Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. He was about 25 when he got his first calling from God. And I've read that they went into the priesthood when they were about 30. So he was near the end of that time set aside for his training. It made me think about Jesus himself, who started his ministry at 30. Was that why? Or was it because he stayed at home looking after his mum? I don't know the truth of that. But at 25, Ezekiel got his first calling from God. He was well known to the people. And, you know, probably some of them referred to him as that odd bloke, because he sits by the canal. He sat there for 7 days meditating. Well, he did. It's been really interesting to go back and look at the whole book of Ezekiel. I recommend it to you. You don't have to read it word for word, but just pick out that the story of his life and the progress that he made, and find out about the canal that he sat by. Perhaps he'd been taught the scriptures from being very young, like Samuel had. He certainly knew God because God spoke to him. And when God called him to speak to the people, oh, you know, he must have been really overawed. So he went to that quiet place by the canal and meditated. That was the right thing to do. No matter what people thought about him, that pondering for 7 days was right, because after that he was able to obey God's call. Later we read that the Spirit took him in the Spirit to Jerusalem, to the temple, then took him back to Babylon, where the people were in exile, and now he was brought to that valley of dry bones. It isn't easy to respond to God's call. Moses made excuses, too old, then he couldn't speak, couldn't get the words out. But what did God do? He said, well, your brother can speak, I'll give the words to you, you tell Aaron, and he can talk to the people. And they did, it worked. Gideon, well, Gideon was threshing in a stock room there at the family farm, which was small, they were poor, and God called him. Well, he couldn't go, his family, they were nothing, they were poor. But God used him in a wonderful way. However difficult the situation seems, remember, God knows best. And if you step out in faith, he will be there alongside you, helping you. And if there's someone here this morning who is perhaps hearing the call from God, maybe even resisting it because it's hard to cope with, don't know what they're going to do, you know, I warn you, don't give up, because God won't. God will keep giving you nudges. He will keep giving you incidents. He'll keep encouraging bit by bit until you've got enough trust in him and you can do what he wants you to do. And then, you know, when you do that, it's a tremendous blessing. It's a blessing to your friends and family and to the kingdom of God. Here in the scripture, God is using Ezekiel, not just to change a person, but a whole nation. Picture the scene again, one of complete desolation. And God's concern is not just to reanimate individuals, but to reanimate a whole nation. The Babylonian exile scattered Israel. And as the rich and the skilled were carried off into slavery, and the poor and feeble were left behind, and the people had no hope of returning home. Can we imagine today what it was like for them? Can we as Christians, living by day by day, in the promise of hope that we have in Christ, ever experience that depth of despair encountered by the Jews of the exile? Ezekiel is brought stage by stage to see what is possible to God. What is different about Ezekiel then? Does he have a remnant of faith and so have hope? Just let's look at these verses. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong chapter there. Let's just leave that. Just try and picture what it was that Ezekiel had. Why was it that he could obey? There's nothing very striking. God just spoke to him, but he went over it until he realized, yes, this was right. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. Today, the Jews have one country. Israel was formed in 1948, but the people are still scattered. But God's promise still stands and is slowly being fulfilled. So I want you to remember that date, because it's like the picture we had of the bones coming together and they had no life in them. And God breathed life into them. The wind blew into them and gave them life. But in the scripture it says, I will take you to your own country. And God is bringing Jews back to their own country, Israel. Not the north country and the south country. One country, Israel. I've been loaned a baby. The mothers that come, carers really, who come to pram time on a Thursday morning, loan me this baby. I've seen advertisements for these dolls, and they look beautiful. And really, there's quite a nice face. It's got hair. It's dressed. The position is just like a baby lies. Yes, with its feet in. But it feels peculiar. Doesn't feel like the dolls I used to have. I thought, I think I'd rather have a rag doll that's soft and cuddly. But this is heavy to get the right weight of a baby. It's got no life in it. And that's what the people were like. They were just bodies, clothes, bones together, skin on them, flesh on them, but no life in them. And people are like that. They don't know Jesus, they've not been brought into a new life by the Holy Spirit. They're just people, and there's something missing. In the way that with this doll, there's something missing. So if you want to have a feel afterwards, you'll know what I mean. It came in a plastic bag, which only came over his head. You see, his poor feet were sticking out, and they were cold. You know, I remember coming home from hospital with my second baby, and as I was brought home, the neighbours came up, and I can remember seeing them come up the path with a tray with a tea on. They put the tray down, and all they wanted was to look at my baby's feet. They had her unwrapped, and there's something lovely about the feel, and you don't get that with these feet. But I did put another plastic bag on him because I didn't like them being bare. And it was quite nice to put him in the cradle and cover him up, and just so that you couldn't see that part. But it's true, you see. It's a body, it's a replica of a baby, but there's no life in it. And that's something we can't do. In all the wonderful things that we can make and produce, we can't bring life. That has to be done by God himself. The ladies did offer to loan me a pram so that I could wheel him out round Failsworth. But the lady who owns the doll wasn't there. On Thursday morning, she went into hospital to have her own baby by cesarean section. So I don't know yet how that went and whether she's had a boy or a girl. So I look forward to finding that out. But I just thank them for holding that doll. So when you see those adverts, don't be tempted to get one of them, because it's not the same as the one that you can knit or sew yourself, and certainly nothing like the human baby. We're approaching Good Friday, when different branches of the Christian church take different attitudes to the bleakness of Good Friday. I can remember as a child, it was a rainy day, a rainy Good Friday, and I was sat at the window, and it was really very, I don't know if I've told you this before, it was really stormy, and the sky went dark, and I'd be about nine, and I knew in my heart, that's the time that Jesus died on the cross. So, you know, when we look at that situation and remember it, it is a time of sadness and bleakness. And so some people gather together in church in penitence, thinking about the disciples and their total despair and emptiness after the betrayal and death of Christ, whilst others emphasize with thankfulness the persisting light of knowing what came next. And that's always our hope, isn't it? We know what came next. And so we need to learn from each other so that we can empathize with despair and rejection and overwhelming sense of humanity's sinfulness, and to value the transforming power of the hope we have in Easter. We're challenged this morning to consider as Christians whether we're good at empathising with the despairing, or as Westerners at empathising with the truly destitute and dispossessed of this world. And this word empathising keeps coming up, and it means more than being sympathetic. You know, we send sympathy cards to people, and really, it's you're sorry. You're saying that you're sorry about their situation, their bereavement. But to empathise is much more than that. It's putting yourself in the place of another person and actually feeling what they're going through. To suffer somebody else's pain is to truly empathise with them. I do remember that when my sister's husband died, I thought, I know what that's like. I can't have my younger sister suffering like that. And I sort of took it on myself. It didn't do me any good. You can't do that. I learned a lot from that lesson. You can come alongside people, but you can't take on their burden. But to be with them and help them and encourage them and give them hope in that situation is a wonderful thing to do. And we can do that because Christ has given us that benefit. So, can we imagine what life must be like in a refugee camp or amid the devastation after a major natural disaster in a poor country? You know, those pictures come into our homes, don't they, with the TV, and you know, it's the news. Every time you switch on, it's the same news for a few days, and then the next piece of news comes, and that other situations being forgotten almost. And often what the people are suffering goes on for days, months, and even years. When you think about the disaster that took place in Haiti, the people there are still suffering. There's still many people, thousands, homeless yet. Homes are being built for them, but it's slow. So, you know, we forget and move on to the next thing. And, you know, recently there's been that huge mudslide in America. And then the missing aircraft. And, you know, in both of these, we've heard of fresh hope as people have been discovered alive in that mud. Miracles. They are miracles. And we've heard about that. And then these signals, I don't know the latest news this morning, but the signals have been heard. Last night we didn't know whether they were from the aircraft's black box. But whilst there's a signal, and until they know differently, there's hope. And we saw pictures of Chinese people who'd got relatives on that plane that we assume has been destroyed. And they had T-shirts with prayer, pray for us, on the back. And we can do that, can't we? We can join with people and we can pray with them and sustain them with our prayer. We might not be able to go and meet with them, but we can hold them up, in fact, in prayer. So does the gap between such experiences and ours limit our effectiveness as bringer of good news? Is it difficult for us to bring good news to people when we see what is going on? How can we play Ezekiel to the people who are despairing? At Take a Break, during Lent, we've been using a study guide produced by Embrace ME, working with projects in the Bible lands, and I've told you about those before. And by supporting them, financially and praying for them, we are enabled to take the good news to other people. We provide somebody else. We send the money for them and they can be there and give that good news of Jesus. And it's wonderful to read about people with all sorts, children especially, with disabilities, and then praise are doing wonderful things. So there are things that we can do. We can be Ezekiel to others in different situations. I watched a documentary on Friday. In fact, I had to alter my notes after I'd seen that. Because it was about a Paralympian, aide a deputant. And he was in a wheelchair. And he was exploring the rise of Pentecostal churches. And the people are from West Africa. And I thought, those are probably the people who are in the church that I was in at Blakely. They were French, from the French Congo. And these churches are growing at a vast rate. And as he drove around London, we passed several. You know, there'd be two in one road. And the church that we were taken into for the program had 500 members. Did anybody watch that program? Yes. Oh, well, see me afterwards. I'd like to talk to somebody about that. Because I usually find that programs about the church, I don't agree with them. I don't like what they've put forward. But I thought that program was really good. And these people have come from West Africa, sharing the faith with the folk there. And there were so many young people in the congregation, and young men and women, and coming to faith in Jesus, and then being baptized, and then going out and sharing their faith with others. And Aid spoke to two young men, and they said how their lives had been changed. They mentioned stealing and looking at pornography and other things. Didn't do anything of that now. They belonged to the church. They'd been baptized. Their lives had been completely changed. That pastor doesn't wrap things up. He doesn't make it easy. He spoke quite forcefully about Christian marriage, and in fact they had a sort of feast on Valentine's Day, and there was, the church was actually an old cinema, so it was a huge room, carpeted in red. It was beautiful, and all these round tables and so many young people sharing the meal together. But that evening we were taken into another room, and there were 9 men there, refugees in this country, and they were given a meal. And it was a regular thing. They go there regularly and food's provided for them. And later on, we saw another program and those men had come to faith and were being baptized. I tell you, Miss Autumn, Hanky was out. There were tears there to see how God has transformed these people's lives. And the pastor said, it's not me. It's, you know, that God's doing this work, just using him to change lives. He truly is an Ezekiel in that part of the world. But then, the very next day, after the party and the men being fed, they cleared all the table. Oh, the same day, they cleared all the tables away. And these refugee men brought out bedding rolls. And there on the red carpet, they stretched out their beds and they sleep there regularly. I thought, wow. I've heard of people being provided with bedding, but not to sleep in the church, as it were. But then I know people who like to sleep here, and you might remember that if you do an overnight one at Easter. And so that was wonderful. And then the next day, they were out on the main street sharing the gospel with people. And I thought, this is it. You come here, we hear the word, we make decisions for Christ. But do we go out then and share it with others? I know we try, we want to do, but often we fail because we're overawed. The task seems too big. I really feel that God is challenging me to think differently about things that I've thought of in the past. You're never too old for God to come in and change your thinking. And in changing my thinking, it will help me to encourage other people. And that really impressed me, out on the street. And seeing a teenager meeting with one of these boys, and they prayed with him, and the camera just settled on the hands. He was holding the young man's hands. And that same morning, out on the main street of the town, that boy committed his life to Jesus. And people will say, oh well, yes, but it'd be forgotten. But in that fellowship, I know they won't, because they will take him along and feed him with the gospel. In our prayers and opening, Dorothy mentioned Lazarus. I just want to remind you about that story in John's gospel. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, living at Bethany and being such good friends. So good that the sisters sent word to Jesus to say that the one he loved was very sick. Well, Jesus and the disciples were on the way from Jerusalem because his life had been threatened, so he moved away. And when he came to say, well, we'll go back to Jerusalem, the disciples said, but you can't, you know. They've threatened you and you're just going back there. But they saw he was determined to go. He was going to go to Bethany. But he did wait a few days before he went. And we hear about Thomas, who's always called the doubting one. But Thomas was very quick to say, well, if he's going, I'm going with him. He was willing to die if Jesus was going to be stoned to death that day. That didn't happen. They went to Bethany, but Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. And the sister said, well, if you'd been here, you could have healed him. Whether they were just disappointed he was late, whether there were even a criticism, we don't know. You can't tell by reading it, just the tone of their voices. But we do find out in the narrative that Martha has hope in the resurrection, that one day Lazarus will be resurrected. So that was really good. But Jesus makes it clear that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who gives life. And in fact, he called to Lazarus to come out. And he walked out. And then he told them to strip him of the grave clothes. Lazarus would live again until the time when he would die. Why did Jesus do that? He was just showing the disciples the power that he had. And because even though they were with him day after day, there was often disbelief there. So he did it that way, just to show them a lesson that he was the one who could give life, the resurrection and the life. And that's another way that Jesus deals with people. Ezekiel, the people then are still in that process of being made new. And when they come to Israel fully, and they all come back, then they will be born again. He'll breathe new life into them. And they will then know that Jesus is the Messiah. And I believe that after that, soon after that, Jesus will come again. Because they're his chosen people. And the promise he made so many years ago will eventually be fulfilled. And, you know, that's the hope that we have, that that will happen, because that means that we too will have a new life in Jesus. He has the power over life and death, as well as the power to forgive sins. Let us remember that in our communion service later. This is because he is the creator of life. Whoever believes in Christ has a spiritual life that death cannot conquer or diminish. It doesn't matter how you feel, how low you are, how full of despair. Your spiritual life cannot be destroyed. It will sustain you in those difficult days. And when we realize his power and how wonderful his offer to us really is, how can we not commit our lives to him? Some may look at these stories, the dry bones and the death of Lazarus, and be overcome by despair at the destruction described there. But if we look deeply enough, we'll recognize that in order for there to be grief and pain, there must first have been love. Let's think about that. When we suffer grief and pain, perhaps over a bereavement, there must have been love there first, because you wouldn't feel like you do. So as we approach Holy Week, Golgotha can look as much a place of despair as that valley of dry bones or Lazarus' tomb. But if our adventure in faith over the past weeks has taught us anything, it should be that having loved us into life to begin with, God in Christ promises nothing but love to the end and beyond. It's Christ's commandment to us, love one another, for in such love is eternal life. Amen.